Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
This is Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 and 24. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst.
And this is from Genesis 18, 22 through 25. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it that from you shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Hope you guys are doing well. We're in a series called No Bad Questions, and part of the reason to do this series and the next series is called Where is God When Life Happens? That series is something we've done a lot over the years, looking at just different situations that people have gone through in their lives, and most of which are like hard to figure out where God is in those situations, some of which have resolved and some of which haven't. And so part of the goal of that series is just to say you can't always put a bow on it. And this No Bad Questions series, part of it is to say, man, there are some really good questions. You can ask them. They can be hard to answer. And that's okay, because I think the church, it seems historically, doesn't do well with questions and the tension inherent in the faith. And so when Paul says stuff like, we walk by faith and not by sight, we want to walk by sight and not by faith. And so it's a way of saying, hey, there are questions. It's hard to answer all the questions, but the tension of the questions is like a means by which God draws us closer to him in relationship instead of it being something that pushes us away. And so this question that I got, I'm gonna read the question, and this is pretty intense. I'm going to read the question, let it be intense. I'm going to back away from that and come back into it through the message. So this was the question. Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 through 24, which was the first passage that Aaron read, has always really bothered me, and I'd love some thoughts on it. Essentially, my understanding is that if a woman is being sexually assaulted and doesn't cry out during it, she also gets punished, which is hard to understand the heart of God in this, because many women freeze during assault. Thanks for taking this into consideration. My question is, how is God loving in this section to the woman? Now, for some of you, the odds are that for some of you, this is not an intellectual exercise. This was a lived experience at some point in your life. And I apologize for springing that on you on a Sunday morning. At the same time, this is a question I felt like I was supposed to answer, and in a way I couldn't not answer. This question is kind of emblematic of why you do a series like this, is because there's really hard questions that can be hard to find spaces to ask, and I think they're questions that we need to ask. And that's why I included the second passage. I'm not going to preach through that passage in Abraham, Abraham is talking to God right before God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and says, hey, are you really going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That's the poster passage, the poster child passage for a series called No Bad Questions, is Abraham in front of God saying, are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And more than that, giving him the business and saying, far be it from you, God, you know? And I don't know, you could see God saying, yeah, I'm going to sweep them away right after I sweep you away, little man. But he doesn't. He responds to his question. And so that's where we can bring these questions to God, and God can take them. you know, and it's a means of relationship with God. So let me back away from that, and I'll come back into it, but just talk about the context of this. And the book of Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible. It literally means second law. And so so in the Exodus, the Israelites come out of Egypt, out of their captivity. In Leviticus, they get the law from God. Well, in Exodus, they're on Mount Sinai, Moses, and he gets the law from God. In Numbers, they wander around the desert for 40 years. And then in Deuteronomy, they're about to go in the promised land, and Moses reads the law to them again, second law, so that it's not a second law, it's a second reading of the law, so that they are reminded of the covenant that they made with the Lord and the agreement that they have with him. And so the law is like all these things about how life is supposed to work and a lot of do's and don'ts about for Israel. Now, we are not under the Old Testament law. Jesus fulfilled the law. He died because we could not fulfill the law. He released us from the law. And Paul says a number of times, went through Romans, we're not under law, we're under grace now. And so we're not bound to this law the way that they are bound to this law. Galatians, now before faith came, which is Christ, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. And he has this language of like a tutor, and they had a concept of a tutor, like a nanny that would lead a child to the teacher, to school. And so he uses that language that the law was a tutor that led us to Christ. And it did that by showing us, like, yeah, the law is the way things are supposed to be. You can't do it. C.S. Lewis has this line, no man knows how bad he is until he tries really, really hard to be good. And that was what the law did for Israel. And so it leads us to Christ. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Right? So we're no longer under the law. The law was good, but we were not. Jesus fulfills the law on our behalf because we couldn't. It revealed something about ourselves. And then also in Galatians, through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we're not under the law. That being said, the law does have some things that it can show us about the way things are supposed to be. Parts of the law are reaffirmed by Jesus in the Gospels, namely the Ten Commandments. Some of it is specifically contextual to that time and that people and that place. Some of it has been wiped away by the cross, like the sacrificial parts of the law are gone because Jesus made the sacrifice, you know, one time for all time that we needed. And like Peter has that vision of the sheet coming down and it's all clean now. And so some of the law is just wiped away, but some of it has principles underneath it that are timeless. And sometimes it surprises you. So Deuteronomy 22 is where our passage is. And Deuteronomy 22, the first half, has kind of like a hodgepodge of stuff. And so this is a verse, you shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. This is one that I've always been like, what in the world is that about? Like, why would that be the case? And about a month ago, I'm on Twitter, social media drug of choice, and I don't know that I'm gonna hit this verse, but someone says something about if you wear a piece of clothing with pure one type of fiber, it has like a signature frequency. Has anybody heard about this stuff before? Zero. Okay, good, good. And so cotton, if it's a pure cotton shirt, has a frequency of 100, and your body has a frequency of about 100. Polyester has a frequency of 15. Wool and linen, separate, have frequencies of like 5,000. And so this is what they said. And I thought, that sounds crazy, but there is that verse in the Old Testament, and I wonder, and I just filed it away. And then a month later, I find out I'm going to be in this verse, kind of, like it's right there. And so this is how Monday or Tuesdays go with sermon prep, is like, I'll just see what happens there. I'll look that up and see what happens. And so I find at first what I expected to find, which is a lot of people selling clothes, and there's a whole thing called energy fashion right now. And of course, people would try and sell clothes by telling you your clothes can give you energy. And I found some lady that sells kimonos infused with energy through a series of charging rituals. It's like, this is too good, too good. And so she writes, after the kimono is woven and embroidered we performed a blessing ceremony with our energy master to charge the kimono with positive energy frequencies. Now, if you have some energy-infused kimonos, good for you. Like, you know what I mean? But that just sounds crazy to me. This is what I figured I was going to find. Well, then I found that in 2003, a Jewish doctor, Heidi Yellen, and doctor might be a term that's used loosely in this scenario, but I think she has some doctorates from what are possibly credentialed institutions, did a study on frequencies of fabrics and showed this stuff, that a healthy human body has a signal frequency of 100, and wearing material that measures less than that compromises your well-being, your energy, but then cotton is 100 and wool and linen, but if you wear wool and linen together, they cross each other and it cancels out to be zero. And I'm like, okay, but that still sounds crazy. And then she references a guy that is part of her research that she works with, who's from Texas A&M University. Now, Texas A&M University, Texas in general, seems like a kind of grounded place. You know what I mean? Like, there's some crazy in Texas, but the crazy in Texas is the type of crazy that makes fun of this type of crazy. You know, they go together like wool and linen. They don't seem to go together. And so this guy studies cash crops for a living for farmers in Texas who presumably don't mess around, and he studies the frequencies of their crops so that they would know when to harvest their crops. And so there's some money behind this stuff. And then I looked into that stuff, and spectral signatures of plants is a real thing with a ton of research and data. So check your tags. I'm kidding, but I did check my tag, and I'm wearing 100% cotton fiber, so I might preach for a while today because I feel pretty good. Because you never know. And then Thursday, I'm having lunch with Mark and Danielle Center, some of you remember Mark and Danielle. And before I even start talking about my sermon, because it was Thursday, and I always talk to people about my sermon on Thursday, they bring up this whole thing about fibers and signatures. And so this is the thing about the Old Testament law, is like, we're not under it, but we shouldn't be surprised when we see some stuff in there that, like, makes a lot of sense, because the law was good. We were the problem. It wasn't the law. And in a lot of ways, what's in the law is the foundation of our whole Western system of law. So just in Deuteronomy 22, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. If you are driving home and some cow is just wandering around, that's not a wild cow randomly wandering around Raleigh. You're like, this is somebody's cow. And so you should take it back to someone who's missing a cow. And if he doesn't live near you and you don't know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house. You can have a pet cow for a little while. And it'll stay with you until your brother seeks it, because someone's looking for that cow, and then you shall restore it to him. That's like saying there's no finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You find 20 bucks, it's somebody's 20 bucks. Try and figure out whose 20 bucks it is. It's kind of common sense, right and wrong stuff. A few verses later, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from the roof. So they would hang out on their roof. And he's like, put a guardrail around your roof if you're going to have people on the roof, because someone might fall off of the roof, and then you'll be partially to blame for it, which is the principle of negligence, which is all over our system of law, and this is where it comes from. Just before that, if you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you will take for yourself, that it may go well with you and you may live long. I don't really know what that means, but I'm guessing it means something, and it has something to do with cruelty to animals that we're not under, but it's a principle that makes a lot of sense and is a bit intuitive to us. Okay, so within this, he gets to a section that becomes intense because it deals with sexual matter, sexual abuse. But what we see in this, I'll show you what we see in a minute. So the command just before the verse that Aaron read, that is our verse, is about the scenario, which is a real scenario for them, where if a man married a woman and then after a few days or a few weeks or presumably a few months decided, I don't want to be married to her, he could just say to the elders of the town, hey, I married her, but she was not a virgin when I married her. And so I don't want to be married to her anymore. And they would be like, okay, you don't have to be married to her, which put her in a really bad situation because she's been deemed a liar. She's now divorced. She's she's alone and isolated, which in those communities was a really, really bad thing. And so what God puts in the law is, and this is a little tricky, but the man cannot do that without a form of evidence. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But what it meant is that the woman was protected with a protection that did not exist outside of that law, that would have been radical in that day as a protection for the women of Israel. And so what you start to see is that God is pro-woman. God is for the women in that culture. Now, our verse, if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones. I don't know what else he would stone someone to death with, but and that the young woman, because she did not cry for help though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. And that language, just file that away for just a minute. You shall purge the evil from your midst. That's what they're trying to do, is discern evil and good. She did not cry for help, though she was in the city. And so the presumption there is if she cries for help, somebody can hear her. Really, this passage and the next one deals with issues of consent that 3,500 years later, we're still trying to figure out issues of consent. And so the presumption and the most natural reading of it is if she does not scream, then she has consented and she too is guilty. And then comes our question, what if she didn't want to consent but she could not bring herself to cry out? What if she froze and didn't know what to do? And I said this a couple weeks ago with this series, like my answer to most of these questions is that's a good question and I don't really know. And that is a good question and I don't really know how they discerned that type of situation. But given the passage before it and the passages around it, I think we can take some guesses. So this is the passage right after it, verse 25. But if in the open country, not in the city, a man meets a young woman who's betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. So when they're in the city, if she screams, people know she's not consenting. In the country, no one knows what happened. But what does God do? He presumes the innocence of the woman and presumes the guilt of the man. Like the woman gets the benefit of the doubt in that situation. And again, in that day, in those cultures, I don't think the woman got the benefit of the doubt very often. It could be seen, I guess, as unfair to the man, but he's sleeping with another man's wife either way, and he's going to get it, you know? But God gives the women the benefit of the doubt. So we see him for women. We see him give women the benefit of the doubt. Then I got another question leading up to this series. This came from Rebecca. This was great. I can't figure out the question here, but I know there is one. The more I read, listen, talk about the Bible, I see how much God provided, respected, listened to women, even though the world viewed them as less than. For example, the daughters of Zelophehad. This is a great question. Rebecca has been here for years now, and when Rebecca came, I think it had been a minute since she'd been engaged in a church community, and part of the way she engaged was we haven't done these the last few years, but like a YouVersion Bible reading plan where we'd encourage people to read together, and then you could put your comments on the app, and so you could see how people were interacting with it. And Rebecca's questions changed over a couple years of just reading through the Bible again and again, and she starts to see this, that God really is for the women. And so this is the daughters of Zelophehad is a story in the book of Numbers where they're, which is right before Deuteronomy, and they're trying to figure out, God is telling them how to divide the land. So the land is what they got promised. This is a big deal. They're going to have their own land. And so when a man dies, what do you do with his land? Well, what God said is you divide it up among the sons. The oldest son gets a double portion so that the land doesn't get too parsed, but it's going to anyway. And so that's it. And Zelophehad was a guy that had no sons and had like 9 daughters. And so he dies, and his daughters are like, well, that's what, come on, that's not fair. And so they bring it to Moses. It says, they stood before Moses and Eleazar the priest and the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance to the tent of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's house. Again, no bad questions. Lots of questions come up in the Bible. And the question they're asking is, will God make an exception in this case? And honestly, the more I thought through this week and read through it and talked to people about it, the more astounding this scene is. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. Moses is like, I don't know, I'll ask God about it. Goes into the tent of meeting. The Lord says to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. Good point. I missed that. What? Good catch. And you shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And then you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. Like, again, this is like making an amendment to the Constitution on the spot in response to that question. This is astounding that they would feel safe to bring the issue up, that they would get any consideration for it, that they could approach God and he would respond favorably, that he would amend the law that he'd already laid out for the people, and then he'd put it in the Bible and let us know about it, because there's probably lots of stuff that happened then that didn't get into the Bible, you know? But it's like he wants us to know that he made an exception based on the request of this group of women. So if you come back to our issue of consent in this scene, in the context, could she come forward and ask for an exception? And is it reasonable to believe that God would grant it? And what we see all around it is that God is pro-women. God gives women the benefit of the doubt. God makes an exception for the women. And I think it's reasonable to trust that God is going to act justly in the situation, even if we don't know, we don't have a record of how that's going to happen. And so that is ultimately my answer to that question, but I'm not done yet. So here's the real question. Is God fair? Is God fair? And that question we ask all the time, all over the place. And underneath that question is, can I trust God? Can I trust God to be fair to me? That's Abraham's question. Will you really put to death the righteous with the wicked? Are you fair? Now, this question came from one of our students. Why did God create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And I'm so excited about this. this question came in. I'm like, here we go. Did he create Satan and did he create evil? I say a lot, if you're not asking questions like this, you're probably not thinking about it deeply enough, right? Like, God is big, and we are not. And so we're trying to understand him with a brain the size of a Big Mac. And so we should have lots of questions about God and should be asking those. And if you're not asking hard questions, it may be that you don't have a whole lot resting on your faith, and there's not a lot you're trusting him with, because the more you trust him with, the more questions you're going to ask him, you know? When you alter your life based on your belief in him, and you just come to church on a Sunday morning instead of keeping it for yourself, you're like, well, are you real? Do I really want to do that? When you want to talk to your neighbor about Jesus, when you decide to give from the first fruits of what God has given you and write a check, or however we do that now, like, you're going to ask, you're going to trust him with more, and you're going to ask deeper questions. And this question of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and did God create evil gets to these Deuteronomy questions, because in Deuteronomy, the refrain is, you shall purge the evil from your midst. It is about taking the evil out away from the good. And so that's the big picture. What is evil, and can we trust God to tell us what good and evil is? Now, books have been written about this without answering that question. That's a good question. I don't really know. I can't answer that question. So what I'm going to do in the next few minutes is say some stuff about it and pray that God will make a little bit of sense of it for us. I said this at the end of the sermon 2 weeks ago, that in the Bible, we get more information about God as a father than we do about God as a scientist. And so God presents himself in so many ways in the Bible as a father. And I think in the garden as well as any place else. So as a father, the most important thing I feel like I could teach my kids and have taught them over and over again is that the God who made you loves you. And so when they were young and I would put them to bed and pray with them, like I would whisper in their ear, like the God who made you, like just remember this is the most important thing about you, the God who made you loves you. And so there is a God, this God made you, he formed you, he knows you, and this God loves you. And really, if you're a parent, God has put you in his place. As a parent to them, you are God. You made them. You provide for them. You protect them. And so you are kind of in a place being God-like, representing God to them. And you love those kids. Another thing I would tell them is, you are a good kid and I love you, but if you ever become a bad kid, I'm still going to love you. I'm going to love you no matter what. I did not want my love attached to their behavior. I wanted those things to be separate, and I think God does too. Now, as they got older, I'd say, let's be honest, you're not that good, because kids need to know the gospel, and so they need to be able to hear that. But that's like the first thing I would teach my kids. The second thing is actions have consequences, and that's just the nature of reality, right? And if you don't do this well, actions have consequences, you are raising a future third world dictator. Like you are raising a future tyrant if you don't teach them that their actions have consequences. And so the first time you scold your kid, spank your kid, put your kid in the corner, you are teaching them that their actions have consequences. In a lot of ways, this seems like the garden. God makes them. On the first 5 days, he says it's good. He creates them on the 6th day, he says it's very good. I think that echoes in our souls that God created us to be very good. And he walks with them in the cool of the day in the garden. He wants to be with them. He communicates love to them. And then he says, hey, but there's that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if you eat that from that, you're going to die. So there's consequences to your actions. And we're not free to do whatever we want without consequences. And I think so much of what is happening today is related to the difficulty we have grasping those things. And so we kind of have this idea of freedom as the ability to do whatever you want without consequence. If you can dream it, you can do it. Follow your heart. And all those things are really a way of communicating to people, you are God, and you have no limits. And that's just not true, right? My favorite story about this is a guy that when I first moved to Raleigh was my roommate, and he's on staff still with the campus ministry at NC State, and I got together with him a few years ago and said, how have students changed over the years that you've been in with this campus ministry? And he said, oh, that's easy. He said, they're a lot more anxious. Anxiety is a big deal. And helicopter parents. And those two things are probably related, right? And so his helicopter parent story was that he had a kid in his Bible study who was a resident assistant in a dorm. And that kid told him that one of the moms of one of the kids on his floor called him and said, hey, my son's toilet is clogged. So you got to think about this for a second to connect the dots, right? So this kid's toilet was clogged, and he didn't know what to do, which I guess that can happen. And so instead of him, like, asking his roommate or going to his RA, he called his mom, which, all right. But then mom, instead of telling him what to do or telling him to go talk to his RA, called the RA, like, for him. This is not good. Don't do that. You know, do something different in that situation than what they did. But it's emblematic of, like, Jonathan Haidt wrote this book called The Anxious Generation, and it just talks about how we don't have resilient kids right now, and it's a bunch of societal things that story, like, epitomizes for me, you know? And at the time, when I had lunch with Todd, I had told Michael about that, my oldest, and I said, hey, what do you think I would do if you called me from college and said, your toilet is clogged? And he thought about it, and he looked at me, and he said, oh, you'd hang up on me. And I was like, I'm really glad that we understand each other, because that's exactly what I would do, right? So God loves us. There are consequences to our actions. We see that in the garden. The tree of knowledge is in some ways like the most basic way of acknowledging that reality. It's so much more than that. But there's like a start to understanding it right there. So God created us to be like him. He created us in his image. And so a lot of ways we are like God like no other part of creation is. And so he calls us into his work, right? He calls us to be co-creators and the continuing whatever of this world and calls us into that. Now, you could argue that creation works, ants work probably a lot harder than most of us do, you know? But there's something different. We can envision a preferred future, and then we can plan and we can plot and we can organize and we can move and we can be satisfied and we can look at our work and say, oh, that's good work. We can like hope and dream and move towards, and we're like God in that way because we see him doing that. We're made for relationship. It's not good for man to be alone. And so they walk with God in the cool of the garden. So they're with God, but it was just Adam. He has him name all the animals, and Adam realizes there's no one for me. And then he puts him to sleep and creates Eve and brings her. And he's like, at last, this is the one for me. Finally, she's here. And so it's not good. Like, we're made for relationship. And we need each other. And in a way, God doesn't need, but God in the Trinity is relationship. And so we're like God in that way. We're made to wonder. I, earlier this year, got to spend 10 days in Oregon. It just worked out. John and I's pastor group was having a 10-year thing and we decided to meet in Oregon. And then Bobby Joe came out for our 25th anniversary. And so we spent some time in Oregon. And I told someone when I came back, it's like I spent 10 days saying, wow. And so these are some of the things that I saw when we were out there in Oregon. It's just beautiful. So that's Mount Hood. That's from the airplane. This is just a wow. It doesn't even look real. This is Multnomah Falls, which is the second tallest waterfall in the United States. It was unbelievable. This is the Columbia River Gorge. And man, there's no... You have to see that. Like, it's just so unbelievable in the point where we were. And then we drove out from Portland to Cannon Beach, and that drive was phenomenal. But this is the Goonie truck, and so we stayed out at Cannon Beach for a few days. Just a beautiful place. We drove down the Pacific Coast Highway. That was unbelievable, a great day. And then Bobby Joe wanted to see some redwoods. I'm like, okay, we can go see some redwoods. But we realized we didn't know what a redwood looked like. And so we're like, is that a redwood? Until we got to the redwoods. And if you've ever seen redwoods, it's like going into on a different planet. They're insane. And it was unbelievable, you know. And then our last day, we were with my brother-in-law and his wife in Medford, Oregon. And we went to eat at this place. And I'm like, we're moving. We got to move here now. Because it was just that. And that wow, like that sense that there's something more, I think ties to worship and what we're made for. We're made for eternity. We're like God. We're made for eternity. And so he makes us like him, but then we're not like him. You know, we're not gods. We're not all-knowing. We're not immutable. We're not never-changing. We're not all-powerful. We're not omnipresent. And so we're like God, but we're not God. And the tree of knowledge is kind of where that line gets blurry. In that, we're made with an inherent sense of good and evil, but we're not good at figuring out what's good and what's evil. And so he says, hey, I'm going to tell you what you need to know about what's good and evil, and you trust me with this. This was the beginning of mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis says part of what drew him to faith was this, everyone has this ought to, you know? And even if their ought to's disagree, they appeal to a higher ought to than their own to say, my ought to is more like this ought to than your ought to is. And this inner sense of something. But we're not good at defining it. And God says, good and evil, they're mine. And you weren't made with the capacity to discern it for yourselves, but you can receive it from me. And so this was, in a way, the test. Will we accept merely being like God, or will we try to be gods? And he puts this tree in and says, trust me with this. Now, the temptation they fall for is this: the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, which they already were, knowing good and evil. So more like God. And so this language, you will not surely die, there are no consequences. You teach your kids, I love you, there are consequences. He says there are no consequences. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. God does not love you. He's telling you not to eat from that tree, not because it would be good for you, but because it would be good for him. He knows that your eyes will be open and you'll be like him and you'll know good and evil. And that would be bad for him, but good for you. And so that's the temptation that they fall for. Now, our student asked the question, did God create Satan? Sort of. He created angels with capacities similar to humans, but different. And Satan was an angel, this is our best theology of this, who tried to ascend to the throne of God, and God cast him out. This is one really brief passage about this. There are only a couple passages that speak to this, or that theologians think speak to this. But Isaiah 14, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. That Satan was an angel that tried to grasp God's throne, and so God cast him out. He thought, I can be in God's place. And so his temptation that he gives to Adam and Eve is the same temptation he fell for. You can be in God's place. And we experience the fall, the same temptation. We fall for the same temptation like every day. Does he love me? Can I trust him? You know, I can know good and evil for myself. I know better than he does. Same things. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, was a delight to the eyes, was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And so they fall for the temptation, and instantly something changes. And instantly, they're not sure if God loves them anymore, and instantly they know they're not good. And so they cover up. And the other question the student asked is, did God create evil? He didn't, but evil comes in right here. When our relationship gets distorted, then you see where evil starts to come from. So this is probably my favorite description of this scene and relationally what happens and the consequences of it. Here's what I think Moses was saying. Man is wired, so he gets his glory, his security, his understanding of value, his feeling of purpose, his feeling of rightness with his maker, his security for eternity from God. And this relationship is so strong, and God's love is so pure that Adam and Eve felt no insecurity at all, so much so that they walked around naked and they didn't even realize they were naked. But when that relationship was broken, they knew it instantly. It is very strange that the first thing that it says when they ate, after they ate of the fruit, was they knew they were naked. That is really strange, unless what this guy is saying makes a lot of sense. All of their glory, the glory that came from God, was gone. It wouldn't be unlike being in love and having somebody love you, and then all of a sudden that person is gone. Or like being a kid that gets lost in a store. All of the insecurity rises the instant you realize you are alone. No insecurity was felt when the person who loved you was around, but in his absence, it instantly comes to the surface. In this way, Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed when God was around, but the second the relationship was broken, they realized it and were ashamed. And that's just the beginning. If man is wired so that something outside of himself told him who he was, and if God's presence was giving him a feeling of fulfillment, then when that relationship was broken, man would be pining for other people to tell him that he was good, right, okay with the world, and eternally secure. As I wrote earlier, we all compare ourselves to others, and none of our emotions like jealousy and envy and lust could exist unless man is wired so that somebody else told him who he was, and that somebody else is gone. And so in that void, we then look to the created things, to the things around us, to be God, to tell us that we're good, to tell us that we're loved. And the distortion of all that is where evil comes from. This is Romans claiming to be wise. She looked at the tree and saw that it was good to make her wise. They became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature. This thing will give me life and tell me who I am. Tim Keller said that we take a good thing and we make from making something an idol and put it in the place of God. Evil is a good that is distorted. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, God does really, in a sense, contain evil in that he contains. I can guarantee the young man that took that shot yesterday thought he was doing good. And so we would look at that as evil, but he would. He knows what we want even in our vilest acts. He's longing to give it to us, but in the right way. Our desires are God-given but made to be filled by God. In the absence of God filling them, they become evil. He writes, he's not looking on from the outside in greedy, misdirected ways. The truth is that evil is not a real thing at all like God. It's simply a good spoiled. And that's why I say there can be good without evil, but no evil without me. And then get to the cross. I'm almost done here. In Deuteronomy, the refrain is, you must purge them is in our hearts. The law can give us like a picture of what it would look like if our good desires were completely surrendered to the Lord, if we didn't distort any of them because we completely trusted him again. It can show us what that would be like, what we would be like, but it can't make us like that. It can't fix the real problem inside of us. It can't get us to fully surrender our hearts to God and to fully trust him again. And so Jesus comes, and he can fulfill the law because he has a perfect relationship with his Father, and he trusts him completely, and so he'll do whatever the Father tells him to, and he fulfills the law on our behalf and then dies to take the consequences of our inability to fulfill the law, which is death, which is why the Old Testament law has all these sacrifices, because sin leads to death. But Hebrews says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, here's a good question. What does that mean? By a single offering, he has perfected us who are being sanctified. He's perfected us for all time who are being perfected, who are being made conformed to the image of Christ. And that's the standing that we have now. We're made, that relationship is restored perfectly with him. And the author of Hebrews goes on to say, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We can trust him with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience because he's paid the consequences for our sin and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus is the only thing that can purge the evil from our midst, but he does it by restoring our hearts. And so we started with two questions, and the band can come back up here. Is God fair, and can we trust him? And ultimately, the question to is God fair might be no. Because I don't think it was fair for him to put Jesus on the cross in our place. I think it was merciful. I think it was gracious. I think it's a means by which we know just how much he loves us. I don't think it's fair. I do think it's just. And justice has been served. And it's a way of saying, you've always been loved. My love was never tied to your behavior. I've always loved you. And there are consequences to your actions, but I'll even pay those consequences because I love you so much. And so it restores things in a way that were broken in the garden. So is he fair? I don't know. Is he just? Yes. Can we trust him? 1,000,000%. We can trust him. But it's almost like we're back in front of the tree every day with the same choice. Will we trust him today? And maybe that makes sense because I don't know how many days Adam and Eve walked with him in the cool of the day in the garden and saw the tree and didn't eat from it and had perfect relationship with him. Like, they had that tension all the time of will we trust him and what he said about that tree or not. And that's what he calls us into, and that's what he wants, is a relationship where we trust him completely, and he's given us every reason to do that. Father, I thank you that we can come to you with hard questions. I thank you, Lord, that we can know that you love us, that you are good, and that you will make us good by the work of Jesus on our behalf. I pray for those for whom this passage is intensely personal and the specific question doesn't have a specific answer, Lord. That they will draw near to you. And find comfort in your presence and in your love. I pray this in Jesus' name.